There is the 10th message out of a series I'm calling Facing the Future with Faith by Moving Forward. And the name of this particular sermon is Prayer is the Right Tool for the Job. Now, what's going on in your soul right now? What's going on in there? Right? Somewhere along the line, you had an encounter with the living God, and it created such an intense desire in your heart that you began to organize your life around that experience of God. It's called being born again. It's called being converted to Christianity. It's called naming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a lot different than other experiences. You can go to a concert. In fact, I have a concert that's indelibly stamped on my mind. When I was in the fifth grade going to Kachina Elementary School in Phoenix in 1963, at the age of 10, we had a field trip. And it was to the grand opening of Grady Gamage Auditorium. They took all these kids from all the elementary schools and stuffed them into Grady Gamage Auditorium, and the Phoenix Symphony did Stravinsky's Firebird Suite. And it had a profound impact on my life. And I pretty much became a great lover of classical music after I heard Stravinsky's Firebird Suite. It changed my life in a way. But that wasn't a religious experience because I didn't organize my life around the experience. Yeah, I bought some classical records. I hummed the melodies. But that's about all I could draw away from that. But when you go you go to a concert, a Beethoven symphony or a Mozart concerto, and you hear this beautiful music, and you leave the auditorium determined to become a violinist. Now we're getting something closer to what religious is, what it means to be religious, having a religious experience. In other words, what's going on now is not just having a good impression of something, but actually a transforming experience that's going to begin to organize your life in a particular direction. Does that make sense? And all of you have had these kind of things that have happened in your life. But when it comes to Christianity, it's something like this. The preacher stands up here and preaches a great sermon on the Good Samaritan and about going and doing good deeds and doing likewise to your neighbors and loving your neighbor as yourself. And you're inspired and you go up to the preacher at the end of the meeting and you shake his hand and you say, that was the best sermon you've ever preached. And then you walk away with good feelings. But let's say you hear that same sermon and instead of going up to the preacher and saying, that was a fine sermon and I'm inspired, you go up and you don't even talk to him. You go home, you sell all your possessions, and begin to work at a soup kitchen serving the poor for the rest of your life. You see, you're organizing your life around the experience of God that you had. Now, that's way beyond having an aesthetic response to art. Your whole life is being organized around this experience, and it's something like, I think the equivalent would be falling in love. I know some of you have fallen in love before. Now, just think back to that experience, okay? Thelma and I, we met in high school. We fell in love. We decided to get married. Our love was so strong that we decided that we were going to organize our lives around each other. Before that, I was organizing my life around Frank. It's all about Frank. But once I got married, it became organizing around Thelma and her life. That's what love makes us do. When I met Jesus, I began to organize my life around Him. And that's made all the difference in my life. And that's what we're doing right now. If you check your soul, are you organizing your life? Now, what do we do in this new organization of life around the living God? Well, Daniel is a great model of what we do in our religious life. Now, you've heard people say, I would rather be spiritual than religious. That's a big mistake. You know that? Because when you're being spiritual, it implies that you pick and choose whatever spiritual principle you want to obey. You know, if it's convenient, I will practice it. Therefore, I am spiritual. But when you have an encounter with the living God, you're going beyond that, and it's transformational now. You don't have any choice, really. Because you've been born again. You're naming the name of Jesus. You call Him your Lord, And you're following him and you're organizing your life around him now. And what he says goes. That's lordship. That's actually discipleship. Now, if that's being religious, that's what I'm talking about. But if spirituality means simply, you know, doing whatever fits my schedule, that's really not where we want to go. Daniel was a man of religion. He was a Jew to the bone. And, you know, the three things that he believed in that we've already discovered in our first nine chapters of Daniel was that he believed in the sovereignty of God. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? If God is sovereign, then that means he's orchestrating circumstances to shape you like clay. If he's the potter, you're the clay. Sometimes the clay says, I don't want to be shaped like that. All right? Well, you see, you're saying, I don't want to be inconvenienced by your lordship in my life. That's going to lead to a problem, isn't it? Jesus wants to shape us like clay. And the best thing we can do is be pliable. I'm available. Another thing that Daniel believed in was predictive prophecy. We're going to see that as soon as I start this reading. And then thirdly, the power of prayer. Because if there was anything about Daniel that we can take and organize our lives around, it's his style of prayer. How many times did he pray a day? Look at your notes. I have the note. He prayed three times a day, just as he always had done, giving thanks to his God. Now, in this case, though, when he was praying on this occasion, what would happen if he continued to pray? Chapter 6 of Daniel. Be fed to the lions. He'd be found guilty of praying and fed to the lions. All right, so sometimes there's a cost to organizing your life around your religious experience. Am I making sense to y'all? Still with me? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and read 27 verses. So I just want you to be patient with this, all right? So you ready? It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord. Let's just stop there. Daniel learned from reading from the word of the Lord. Here's a prophet of God, and what is he reading? The Bible. Okay? He believed in the Bible. And he's reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet. Here's a prophet reading a prophet. That Jerusalem would lie desolate for 70 years. Now, here's the rub, friends. He knows that the 70 years are coming to an end. In 605 B.C., Daniel was part of the first wave of the exiles. And now it's about 537, we're estimating, 538. So it's like 67 years into the 70 years of predictive prophecy. He's expecting the Jews to begin to return to Jerusalem. That happens in 3 years. They're there by 535. God was dead on. He said it'd be 70 years. In 70 years, they're back in Jerusalem. Predictive prophecy is real. If God's right that time, do you think he'll be right the next time he's predicting something? Yeah, you can count on it. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting, and I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. Sackcloth, right? And so why was he so serious about this prayer? I mean, he didn't get in sackcloth and ashes when he'd do his three times of prayer a day, did he? No, he'd keep his uniform on or whatever. But in this case, he said, this is so serious. I'm going to fast. I'm going to put ashes on and I'm going to put myself in burlap, rough burlap. Why? Because I want to show God how sincere I am about this prayer, because Daniel is worried. Why is Daniel worried? 70 years of captivity in Babylon, what is he worrying about? What's going to happen next? Have the Jews learned anything from this experience or not? And you know what I'm thinking? Daniel's thinking, I need to pray for my people because they haven't learned a dang thing. And so it is with us. We'll go through these experiences of God and we'll do a little bit of organization in our life, but have we really learned anything? All right, so we're moving on. O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned. If you go to 1 Kings 8, Solomon is dedicating the temple. And he says, if you're ever found in exile because God is punishing you, first thing you say is, we have sinned. So it turns out that Daniel is quoting King Solomon at this point. We have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are in the right, But as you see, our faces are covered with shame. God is faithful, and we're in sin. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. God promised that, by the way, in Deuteronomy 28, if they failed to live up to the covenant. O Lord, we and our kings, princes, and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Isn't that good news? We have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed in the instructions he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has disobeyed your instruction and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. So now, the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. Imagine an entire nation exiled to another country for 70 years. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true, yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing the truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought us upon us the disaster he prepared. The Lord our God is right to do all of these things, for we did not obey him. O Lord our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power, but we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. O our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead for you, your own sake, Lord. Smile again on your desolate sanctuary. By this time, the sanctuary is gone. It's destroyed. O my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay. O my God, for you, your people and your city bear your name. I went on praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, his holy mountain. As I was praying, now here's the response to his prayer. Gabriel, the archangel, whom I have seen in earlier visions, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. He explained to me, Daniel, I have come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment you began praying, a command was given, and now I'm here to tell you what it was for you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. Now, let's go back to 23. The moment you began praying, a command was given. That's the power of prayer, friends. When you are praying, you're moving heaven in a direction. You know that, don't you? God's sovereign, and we're aligning with his sovereignty, and when we pray, things begin to happen. Prayer makes things happen. Do we believe that? Some of us believe it. Not everybody. So, 24, a period of seven sets of seven. If your translation says weeks, cross that out, that's a bad translation. Seven sets of seven. 70 sets of seven, I must say. 70 sets of seven. Seven times 70 is how much? Colleen, do you know? 490. You're good with math. 490 years has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion. There are six things here. Now, note this. Finish their rebellion. That's number one. Number two, to put an end to their sin. Number three, to atone for their guilt. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to confirm the prophetic vision. And six, and to anoint the most holy place. How is that going to happen? Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven, that's how many sets? 69 sets. How much is that? 483. All right. We'll pass from the time of the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, also known as the Messiah, also known as Jesus, also known as the Ancient of Days, also known as the Anointed One, Mashiach. He's coming. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 72 sevens of seven, the Anointed One will be killed. Now listen to this. the anointed one will be killed. Now that's after 69 sets of sevens, right? And will appear to have accomplished nothing. The appearance of a... You see, when Jesus died on the cross, nobody really saw that it was going to make a difference in all those areas. Because when he died on the cross, look what happened. In essence, the finishing of the rebellion of the Jews to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic message, and to anoint the holy place. All those things happened when Jesus died on the cross, but it had the appearance of nothing. You with me? Okay, I know this is a long reading, but I wanted to get through it. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. When did that happen? Does anybody know their history? Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, 70 AD. All Jews were evacuated, and a million of them were killed, by the way. And by the way, the Romans didn't have machine guns and gas chambers. They killed the Jews the old-fashioned way. A million. It's one of the greatest Holocausts in history. The end will come with a flood and a war, and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. Oh, that's where that extra week came from. So we got 483 years, and then we got an extra set of 7 years to make the 490. Does that make any sense? All right. But after half this time, 3.5, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all this, all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration in a temple that's not there yet. The third temple. Until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. The desolator will find the desolation. It'll be poured out on him. All right, that's the reading. I'm going to pray. Father, we just need some illumination. All these facts and figures are hard for us to deal with. Lord, they've baffled scholars for centuries. And Lord, we're not going to pretend to have it all together either. But Lord, we're asking for some illumination for every person in this room, that their mind would be engaged with this, because this is part of the experience of God, and we want to organize our lives around you. So Lord, help us in the name above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So we're here to organize our lives around this life of faith that's being energized by our experience of God. That's what we're here to do. All right. And a big part of that is our prayer life. So the goal of this message is to encourage you to become a true person of prayer, a prayer warrior, if you will. That's where I'd like to see you go, because Daniel was a man of prayer. He's calling us as an example to be people of prayer like he was, and also to believe in the sovereignty of the living God, and also to believe in predictive prophecy. Those were things that he believed in, and it turned out he was right. So the introduction here, we get Jeremiah's old prophecy, the 70 years. God has dialed it in. It's about to take place. And history tells us that it went down exactly as God said. Now, the important thing for us to think about is, if God has been right and right and right and right and right, will he be right on these 7 years at the end? Guess what? He will be dead on. We just don't know the when of it. No man knows the hour of the day, but we know that it's coming, and we know that we're closer to it today than we've ever been in history. Isn't that kind of a revelation? Today we're closer to this 7-year tribulation time than we've ever been in our lives. Does that mean we should be organizing our lives in a different way if that's coming, if that's on the horizon? The answer would be yes. Yes, all right, so that's where we're going. So the old prophecy, and now we got the new prophecy, the 70 sets of seven, 490 years. I'll try to explain a theory, because there's many, many theories on how these 490 years work. You may not want to hear it, but you know what? As your pastor, I need to warn you. What my job is, I give you warnings, I give you promises, and between those two, you make up a life of organizing yourself according to your experience of God. But between those two prophecies, it's just too important for us not to pray. Not to pray. Now, prayer is the way that we start fresh. I want you to think about this. Prayer is the way that we start fresh. Every time you pray, you're starting from scratch. You're getting a new beginning when you pray. So if you get up in the morning at 6 and the first thing you do is hit the knees on the on the carpet or on the floor and you're praying, you're starting fresh. It's a brand new world. When you come down here on Mondays at 8 o'clock or go to our prayer time at 6 o'clock on Wednesday, thank you very much. David gave me a raft. I didn't mention the 6 o'clock prayer time on Wednesdays. Please go to the prayer time at 6 o'clock on Wednesdays or the 8 o'clock prayer time on Monday mornings. I go to the 8 o'clock on Monday morning because I want to start fresh. I want to start with prayer. Well, is prayer really the biggest deal there is? It's close to being the biggest deal there is, I'll tell you that much. You know, I used to restore cars. I restored two cars. I restored a 65 Galaxy and a 59 T-Bird. And they were great, weren't they? Great cars. They look cool. And, you know, I have to deal with the belts on those old engines, 352 and a 289 engine. And there was like three and four belts on the car. But I noticed that in my new car, instead of having three or four belts on the engine, there was a serpentine belt, one belt for the whole deal. It was an amazing thing. It was like genius. Now men tend to look in their engines. Women, I don't know if you ever open your hood and look in there. But there turns out that there's this one big belt, and it is a serpentine belt, and it wiggles around all the gears and pulleys, seven of them probably, and controls and energizes all the systems of the car. Now, as a man, I look at that serpentine belt, and I think, that's like prayer. You know, prayer is the thing that makes everything go. And so it's touching every area. Your prayer life, your exaltation of God, that's prayer. Your confession of sin, that's prayer. Your petitions are prayer. Your interactions with God, your dialogue with God, it's all prayer. And so that serpentine belt of prayer is kind of touching all the systems. You want to have that kind of an extensive prayer life. And that takes time, doesn't it? So you've got to set aside that time for that. Now the apostles, they were with Jesus, and they were noticing how he prayed all the time. And so Jesus would be praying, and he would be praying these exalted prayers, and they'd say, we want to pray like him. And so finally, one of them said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so what did he teach them? The Lord's Prayer. I'd like to change the name of the Lord's Prayer from the Lord's Prayer to the Disciples' Prayer. Because it's really our prayer, isn't it? Is that going to work? Probably not. But anyway, the Disciples' Prayer. I'd like you to stand and quote it with me right now just to get it in your mind. We're going to use debts. Are you good with that? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. Sorry about that. I think I haven't learned it yet, I guess, after 40 years. But he taught them that prayer. And basically in the prayer, there is the principle of ECP, not EXP, ESP, ECP, exaltation, confession, and pleading. And that's exactly how Daniel's prayer is set up, ECP. You exalt God, you confess your sins, and then you plead mercy for whatever you're praying about, petitions, okay? ECP, do you got that down? What are the letters? ECP, what do they mean? Exaltation, confession, and pleading. I like pleading. Pleading is good. All right, so let's go back to point number one. I've already gotten point number two out of the way here. So, first of all, he said, you know, that the prayer that you have is unnatural. It's a natural thing for a sinner to pray. And it's not even natural. It turns out that prayer is not unnatural or natural. It's supernatural. Prayer is a supernatural activity. Because when you're praying in that new beginning, in that freshness of God, things are being shaped in heaven. You're praying and God is moving. And it's powerful. And so, please write, it's supernatural. And note verse 23 again. From the moment you began to pray, a command was given. Now, that was quite a tall order when that command came down the pike. Things began to happen. Now, the other night, I was down. I was depressed. And was getting ready to go to our Bible study with some of our friends up at Garland's, Maxwell's and Kenslick's and that kind of thing. And the phone rings, and it's Jim Garlow. Have any of you ever heard of Jim Garlow? He's a famous preacher. He calls me up and he says, "Frank, I'm in Sedona and I'd like to see your building. I can be there in 10 minutes. You see, he had flown in with some friends and they wanted to look at their building. And it just so happened that at 5:50, he called me up and said he'd be here at 6. And so Thelma and I got in our car and we came down to the church building. And Cheryl was at the piano in the dark singing praises. And she said, "My heart was heavy, and I like to praise the Lord when my heart is heavy." Don't you love that about Cheryl? And so we said, "Cheryl, some heavy hitters are flying, and they're going to come in here in just a minute." And about 5 minutes later, here comes Jim Garlow with his friend Dan and Dan's wife, Joanne. And he says, "Well, I got a little ministry in Tyler, Texas. Do you know in Texas the Bible studies run about 10,000? So this guy was a big league pastor, okay? And I said, "The reason you guys are here, the timing is perfect. We need you to pray." And they got up here on the platform, and they began to pray. And I was noticing that the screws were coming out of the ceiling, and it was starting to bounce up and down. And I'll tell you what, when Garlow prays, and he was your pastor, right? When he prays, God's listening. I mean, he really knows how to pray. But then Dan starts praying, and it's like Garlow amplified. And so we had these heavy-duty prayers hitting this church. Now, here's what I really believe about prayer. Prayer is immortal. Every prayer that you've ever said is still active today. Every prayer these walls have heard since 1973 are still here. Prayers for our children, prayers for our grandchildren, prayers for our ministry. It's all packed in here. And every time a prayer is added, it adds to the sacredness of this place. This is a house of prayer. And when you pray here, things happen. It's a new beginning. And it's more than special. And you want to organize your life around that kind of experience. That's what's going on in your soul right now, to organize your life around this kind of an experience. Daniel shows us how to pray. It's a supernatural activity. Now let me just fill in the blanks for you on the second part here. I already talked about it. First is exalt the living God. That's the E. Second, confess corporately. Let's stop there before we move on. Did you notice how many times the personal pronoun we, plural pronoun, we have sinned, we have rebelled, we stand in transgression before you, Lord. We. And you know, I'm looking at Daniel and I'm saying, of all the saints, you know, you can't find a negative verse or any kind of connotation negative on Daniel. Daniel's got the most pristine record of all the Bible characters, all of them. There's nothing negative about him. And yet he is saying, "We have sinned. We have rebelled. We. And, you know, sometimes I find myself in a position where I'm kind of resisting the idea of confession. But this is corporate confession. This is about all of us. Now, when I was the director of Christians United for Israel, I was the Northern Arizona director when I first arrived. Maybe you didn't know it because I was only the director for 10 minutes. But we were doing ministry to the Jewish community here in Sedona and in Prescott. Rabbi Cohen became a great friend of mine. And we were going to put on a night to honor Israel. And it was at the Elks Club. Remember that? Our Elks Club Opera House in Prescott. Right? Remember that? That was quite an evening. How many of you were there? A few of you were there. That's right. It was a great evening. But one of the things that we did in Christians United for Israel is that we would get with the rabbis and we would confess our Gentile sins against the Jewish people. But first we'd say, "Look at all that you've given us. You've given us the Bible. It's a Jewish book. You've given us the apostles. Thank you very much. The first 100 years of the church, all Jewish. And then there's the issue of Mashiach. You gave us our Messiah. Thank you very much. And look at all that we've given to you in return." That's a joke. That's a big joke. And so I was not so happy to ask for forgiveness from the rabbis which was supposed to be part of my job as being the director of Christians United for Israel. Because when I look back at Wesleyan history, I didn't see any anti-Semitism at all. There's really never been any anti-Semitism with Wesleyans. We don't even know hardly any Jews, the truth be told. I was thinking, well, I'm a Wesleyan, and I don't have to confess nothing to nobody. Well, then I started thinking about the fact that I'm an American. Has there ever been any anti-Semitism in America? Yeah. One day, Thelma and I met a man who was on the SS St. Louis. Do you know what the SS St. Louis was? It left Hamburg, Germany in 1937. Did Germany have a problem in 1937 with Jews? Yeah, these were Jews that were getting out of Germany, but they didn't know where they could go. They didn't know if they would be accepted. 600 Jews in the SS St. Louis. So they said, we'll go to the land of the free and the home of the brave. They'll accept us. And as they were approaching Florida, the Coast Guard intercepted the SS St. Louis by command and orders of the White House on the recommendation of the Secretary of State Hull to divert the SS St. Louis from American water. They went to Havana. They got kicked out of there too. They were sailing around the Atlantic trying to find some place to go, but nobody would accept them. And then through negotiation, about 50 nations decided to split up the 600 Jews. And the guy that we met was one of two kids that were sent to Chile. He was from Chile. Two were accepted out of the 600 by Chile. And he was raised there. He became a very successful businessman. And Chile was blessed because they accepted the Jews. But America didn't. Do you think that's on our permanent record someplace, brothers and sisters? Do you think that we need to confess our sins as a nation? I think so. I mean, you know, America always wears a white hat. Well, all right, well, half the time. Well, maybe 60% of the time. I don't know how many times. But I know that we have a problem with God. And as Americans, we need to confess. As Wesleyans, we need to confess too, because that's what Wesleyans do. But, you know, as Christians, we certainly need to confess. And so we add ourselves to the we. We have sinned. We have rebelled. It's corporate confession. And when the church is doing that, by the way, when the church really gets down and dirty with God and says, we corporately confess, we have sinned, we have rebelled, you know what's going to happen? God's going to pour out a big blessing. Because our God is full of mercy, and He's full of forgiveness. And it doesn't matter how deep our sin is, because when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from some sin? All sin. All sin. Every sin can be cleansed as we walk in the light. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we would get into a pattern of corporate confession in this church, and as we pristinate, by the way, that's the scholar word, pristinate our souls, God can use us. The question is, do we want to be used? You know, it's kind of comfortable right now. I mean, if we become pure vessels and we start praying this way and we're confessing our sins, and we start pleading for mercy, God might use us. Is that a bad thing? All right. Then moving on to point number three, we take the plunge. Remember the Nestea plunge? You know, on a hot day, you plunge into this pool of prayer and you find the mercy and grace of God. And it's refreshment because it's a new beginning and it's eternal. And you pick up the habit of praying. Now, it's not easy to become a prayer person. It takes a lot of discipline because of a big problem. I call it the windblown mind. Right? If you fill in any of the blanks, would you please fill in this blank that says the windblown mind? Because what is the windblown mind? That's all those distractions when you get down to praying. And you're on your knees and you start making your shopping list for the day and you remember your dentist appointment and also, oh yeah, I need to send a birthday card to Jack. You know, all these things crowd in to your mind. And the last thing that is on the prayer agenda here is the actual exalting God, confessing sin and making pleas for mercy. the windblown mind. So what we have to do is say, all right, I repute that in Jesus' name. All of these distractions are secondary. They're third dairy, friends. They're out on the dairy farm. They are done. I'm thinking about the living God. I want to exalt Him and I want to declare His greatness. I want to give Him the praise. And I want to confess my own sin because He's faithful and I'm not. We have sinned. We have rebelled. I want to be with Daniel on that. And now I'm in a position to say, Lord, humbly, would you bring mercy to my friends? Would you bring mercy to Sedona? Would you bring salvation to Sedona? These people are in dire straits. The flames of hell await. What are we going to do? We're talking about your neighbors, your friends, people you see down at the grocery store. They need Jesus. And it's going to take the power of prayer to begin. Amen. So, dedicate time to this vital habit. Is it easy? I went to a church, had 10,000 people in it, and the pastor was teaching on how to have a quiet time. 2 points in a sermon. Find a quiet place and take some time and do it. And people were writing notes like this. It was like the greatest theologian in the history of the world. Okay, I got to find a quiet place. Okay, you know, and take some time and do it. Okay, this is not a revelation. This is a vital aspect of organizing your life around your experience of God. This is a vital part of being a Christian. So Daniel does all these things. And what happens? The angel Gabriel comes and visits. Now, you know, I always think of Gabriel as kind of the Maytag repairman of heaven. Because he doesn't seem to go out on assignment very often. But when he does, it's a big deal. You know, and here he comes because Daniel was saying, I'm worried about my people. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And Gabriel comes down with this huge download and says, big stuff is going to happen. Because it turns out it's not about the Gentile world at all. It's really about the Jews in Jerusalem. And here's the deal. 70 sets of seven. Okay, now, can you imagine Daniel hearing this? 490, okay, I know the math. Yeah, but then there's going to be like seven sets, that's 49 years, and then there's going to be 62 sets, and that's 334 years, and all these numbers are flashing. And, you know, I thought about making a big chart here to explain all this to you. You know what, I don't think we have to worry about what these numbers mean necessarily, because I think the best theory, and the numbers actually work for the first part, okay, the first 69 weeks, if you start with the decree that Nehemiah received from King Xerxes, we know the exact date. It was March 5th, 444 B.C. How do we know that? Well, for one, it's the Jewish calendar that recommends that, but we actually have the chronicles of King Xerxes. It says he sent Nehemiah. So this is archaeology too. Now you might say, well, that's pretty, the Bible's always a better source than archaeology, friend. But when they collaborate, it's powerful. March 5th, 444 B.C. A long time ago. But if you do the math and you do the, 69 weeks. 69 times 7 is 483. Okay, you do 483 from 44 B.C. And guess where you end up? If you use a 365-day year, you end up in the middle of the first century. That's not too helpful. But then you remember that the Jews didn't keep their years by a solar year. They kept it by a lunar calendar. And a lunar calendar is 360 days a year. So every year they lost 5 days. So you do that 483 times, guess what? You lose 7 years. So you end up at 33 AD. Does that number sound familiar? Isn't that the year that Jesus went into Jerusalem on the donkey's foal and established his kingdom? And they were saying, Hosanna, the King of Kings has arrived. So it turns out from Nehemiah's decree, when he got permission, to the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem, 483 years. There's many other theories, by the way. I'm just saying that that's the one that works for me. Don't be saying, well, Pastor Frank is the authority on this. He said Nehemiah to the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. That's the bottom line. you know what? Lots of people agree with that. There's other theories, and they do this fancy math, and I can't explain it. But the important point is, where's these 7 years going to come from? That's the part we don't know anything about. No man knows the hour when that's going to happen. But when it happens, I can guarantee you this. And somebody at the door last week said, I think, she whispered, she says, I think the Antichrist is already in office. She walked away. And I stood back and I said, no, honey. When the Antichrist comes, we are going to be dazzled by his brilliance. Think about this, okay? I'm not a very good mathematician, and Colleen can verify that. But if I had 100 years to study mathematics, I'd probably be a pretty decent mathematician. I might even be able to do calculus after 100 years of study. But if I had 1,000 years to study math, I would be an excellent mathematician on a scale of Euclid or Pascal or Newton or Einstein. I'd be that good after 1,000. But if I had 10,000 years to study mathematics, I would be the greatest human mathematician in history. Well, guess where the Antichrist is getting his information? From a being that's been around for 10,000 years. I'm talking about the dragon now. I'm talking about Satan. He's getting downloads from him. All right, so he is brilliant. And when he comes on the scene, he is going to be such a master diplomat that he's going to get the Muslim world and the Jewish world to agree to a peace treaty. That's going to take genius. You know how these Jews are. You know how these Arabs are. Sitting them down in the same table, and they agree that, you know, the Dome of the Rock, giving it back to the Jews so they can build their temple. And the Jews are going, this guy is great. We love this guy. Look what he's done. And they build the temple. And they begin to have sacrifices. And for 3.5 years, everything is copacetic. And then the true colors come down. True colors. I hate those true colors. But when that comes down, he's going to set up the desolation of abomination in the temple, because he thinks he can win. I read the last page. He loses big time. Evidently, the Antichrist isn't reading the Bible. And so it will be. Now, here's what I truly believe. I believe in predictive prophecy. 70 years in Babylon, right down to the minute. Okay? 483 years, if you do the Nehemiah to the entrance of Jesus. Perfect. March 5th, 440 BC to 33 AD. And it was at the Passover, so we even know the date there. So now those 7 years, they're the mystery. We don't know when they're coming. But I can tell you this, brothers and sisters, we're a week closer to that moment than we were last week. And we're getting closer all the time. Should we change our lifestyles because we're getting closer to these moments? Or should we just kind of kick back and just let it coast? I don't think so. We've got to be ready. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Be ready, for you know not the hour in which I come. And he is coming. And if God has been right, and has been right, and has been right, and has been right, will he be right again? He'll be right. It's time for us to get right with him. So I want you to stand. I want you to practice this principle of exalting God, confessing sin, and making please for each other. By the way, when you're praying desperately for each other, it blesses the other person. It's better to pray for somebody else than yourself. Don't you believe that? So you're saying, bless Kathy Sears on her birthday. Just pour out the blessing on her. And you know what happens? Blessing comes. Look at that. She's smiling already. So let's just take a moment now. And I'm going to lead us in ECP prayer, all right? Father, you are to be exalted, because you are faithful and awesome and great and mighty and holy. And we praise your name. And we declare, Lord, that you are good. And Lord, we confess our sins now. We have sinned and we have rebelled. Lord, we have been apathetic. We have been misinformed, and we have been in tribulations, Lord. And we have tried to go our own way without your advice. And Lord, we repent now. And we know what repentance is. That's a change of heart, change of mind, going in a different direction than what we are going in. And so, Lord, we repent in sackcloth and ash, just like Daniel. And Lord, we thank you that you're faithful. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you that you're the one that is washing us clean and pristinating our souls. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing. And now, Lord, we ask on behalf of all the other ones that need Jesus. We lift up Sedona to you right now. For our neighbors, Lord, that are lost, we pray for their blessing. Lord, we pray for their peace. We pray for their revelation that they'll see Jesus high and lifted up, and that in that grace, Lord, they will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus and be transformed by the renewing of their mind and receive the promise of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us to the end of the age. And we give you praise for these things in the name above every name, the name of Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.